had a good week, and I want to say, just as Brother Chris just said, Merry Christmas. I hope you have a good couple of week and a half, 2 weeks here of enjoying family and remembering what Christmas is all about. That's very, very important. I want to thank you for the gift last week, and I know that is for many of you a great sacrifice, and I want you to acknowledge that. I appreciate your thoughts, and I just appreciate it so very much. If you have your Bible this morning, go over to James chapter 3, and as you are turning there, we will bow our head and have a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this blessed privilege of being in your house, Lord, and we end the year, so to speak, in your house, and what a great privilege that is to do just that. I thank you for Grace Walk and what they have meant for so many years now, since 2006. So many that are here and so many that have gone on to be with you have been such a blessing to me and Valerie and the family, and what a great encouragement of heart that is. I pray, God, that as we open up a new year here in 2025, that we wouldn't be rattled about by the politician who may be in power, or the person on the local government, Lord, that seems to rub us raw from time to time, or world events or things on the job. God, I pray that your people would be focused on the scriptures and have such a value for your house. I thank you for the testimony of these seniors in this room, Lord, how they love your house, they love your word, they support this pastor, Brother Chris, this ministry. And I pray, God, that more of our young people in our church family would do more and more of that, and not specifically be like the people in this room, but have a desire to be like you. You loved the church. You gave yourself for the church, and this is an important part of the believer's life, being with other believers, part of the church family, eating the meat of God's word. And Lord, what a great privilege it is to sit here at Bible Baptist Church and subject our minds to the teaching of the Word of God as brought to us by Brother Chris. Help us not to forget the value of that, underestimate how good that is to have in this day and age. Now, Lord, we think this Christmas time how such a wonderful gift you gave to us so many years ago. Help us to see a little bit of that wonderful Christmas gift in the message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, I'm glad that you're here this morning. Last week, we went through the first eight verses of James, and we're going to read them. We're going to read them rather quickly and pick up in verse number 9. So we will start in James chapter 3, verse number 1. James says, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Remember, James opened up with a very simple statement that, you know, teachers teach via words. This chapter, the first part of this chapter, is about the tongue, about using words and not using words. And teachers, because they use so many words, have a grave responsibility that if they're in error or if they're saying things that's contrary to the Word of God, that there is great condemnation for that. However, if we're not teachers, there's still a great admonition in this chapter to watch our tongue. Verse 2, "For in many things we offend all." Just his statement that we're all human. We don't do things always the right way. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, a spiritually mature man." One of the definitions that I have come to appreciate, and I heard this 2 or 3 years ago, but it perfectly illustrates the attitude and tenor of what James and the other apostles tried to get us to think about when he's talking about being perfect. Anybody in here, Lizzie, are you perfect? Raise your hand. Oh, she's shaking her head no. A great definition of the word perfect for the child of God is this right here: being right where you should be in your maturity with the Lord. right where you should be. So if you were saved 2 weeks ago, you're going to be in a place. You're going to be growing. If you were saved 40 years ago, you should be at another place, but perfect. If any man does not offend in word, in what he says, or what he leaves out even, the same is a perfect man, a spiritually mature, grounded man or woman who is right where he or she should be. The same is a perfect man and able also to bridle or control the whole body. He gives so much importance to what we say. He does so much so that he puts it in front of what we do with the rest of our body, our actions, and the things that we do on a daily basis. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth, or wherever the captain of the ship directs the ship to go. It's done by this little piece of metal on the bottom of the ship, just like the little piece of leather, the bridle in the horse's mouth. These small things do great things. Verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The Chicago fire started with one little spark. And James is just helping to see that a little word misplaced, a little word placed out of context, we should watch, because that little spark can cause a great amount of destruction, as a fire would do. And the tongue is a fire, verse 6, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, what's interesting, as we said last week, is that word hell in the Greek word is not the normal word that's used for hell, shoal, but they tell us it's a Greek word that's the fire that never goes out. And James is, that word was only used 12 times in the New Testament, or 13 times, I'm sorry. Jesus used it 12 times, and James uses it this one time, and he's exemplifying a point. What we say can start a fire that will never end. Why is that, Dwayne? Well, I'm glad you asked, Linda. That is because once we say it, it's out there. Think about that. You can apologize for it. You can brush it under the rug. You can explain it away, but it's out there. What wisdom James has in this chapter. Verse 7, for every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith, with the tongue, bless we God, and even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The tongue that you and I have can be used to praise the Lord and edify his people, to build up our, encourage our pastor, and build up the Lord's name among this body, or it can tear it down. It can be a word that tears a new Christian down or an old Christian down. It can do great damage in the body of Christ. You see, we're not like an animal, he says. We're not like an ape or a mockingbird. We communicate. We use words to convey feelings and information. And James is helping us see that, watch out with the information that you convey with those words, because they can do great damage if they are not controlled. Now I want to just touch base real quick. We just read from the scriptures that no man can tame the tongue. Did you hear that? We read that. That's what it says. What can tame the tongue? If no man can tame the tongue, what is required to tame the tongue? Well, I think the answer could be God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the only thing that can touch this heart. The words that I say are going to be coming up through my tongue, through my mouth. What's in my heart is going to be coming out. And when God's Spirit goes into a man or woman and he starts working on that heart, it's going to affect what a person says. He says in verse 11, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine bear figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." In other words, if we don't watch it, we can be double-tongued, double-faced, two-tongued, double-forked individual. And in verse 13, he changes the course of what he's saying a little bit, and he starts talking about wisdom. The rest of the chapter is about wisdom. Now, why did he finish a conversation on words, all about words and the tongue, and he finished that conversation with words, with verses on wisdom? Well, I think it's self-explanatory. Wisdom starts with watching what we say. Wisdom starts with saying the right thing. He says in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Now, we have at our fingertips every week a wonderful opportunity to show out of a good conversation with others words that we say that encourage people, that uplift the body, that encourage our pastor. How many times are we, so many times have we had the desire to say something sharp, and we know in the back of our mind that we shouldn't be saying that. We should be saying something different. And we're going to see why in just a minute. What is that that old phrase that we've heard? Better to remain silent and let people think you don't know anything than open your mouth and prove it. Wisdom, or the lack of it thereof, is often seen in what we say. When I talk, you can hear how I think. Unless I'm reading somebody else's words, you'll know what's in my heart. And he says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Well, how are we, if we're having strife and we envy each other and we're fussing and fighting, how are we lying against the truth? Well, one way is we've got the Holy Spirit of God in us as a child of God to control what we say. The Holy Spirit of God gives us that power to watch what we say. Now, I give my sister a hard time. I love my sister. She's 3 years older than me. Spent time with her and the family last night in Littlefield. But she's got a hot temper. Always has had a hot temper. And boy, when she's good and mad, Albert, she can let you have it. And she'll let you have it and say, "I know I'm not supposed to say that, but I just, you know how I am." And I say, "Well, Pat, I know you're a child of God." Shuts her up every time. And I've got four more problems than her, I assure you. But we have fun about that, because when the Spirit of God controls us, he gives us a desire, he gives us a power, he gives us an ability to say the right thing. We just got to yield ourselves to that power and do it. He says in verse 15. Now notice, before we go to verse 15, he's contrasting two different types of individuals here. In verse 13, he talks about the wise man, endued with knowledge, who speaks, who shows his good conversation, his the works of his faith with meekness. You can see his wisdom. And then in verse 14, he says, "And then you have the people who have strife and envy in their hearts." And he says in verse 15, "This wisdom," the one in verse 14, "descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." So if I take an opportunity to, opportunity to say things that cause envying and cause strife and cause confusion, I know as a child of God that God is not pleased with that. Why is that, you ask? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. Okay, let's think of it this way. I was about to walk away, but I forgot I don't have the mic on. Let's think about it this way. God's given us this ability to speak to each other. And he wants, at the very end result of our conversations together, for there not to be envy and strife and confusion. That's tough to do. If I'm talking to you and you're talking to me and one of us is being a not very nice person, it is hard to get out of that conversation without strife, without hard feelings, without resentment. And James is just helping us see true wisdom is giving into that power from God who can control what you say if you yield to it. Verse 17 is a wonderful verse. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, I'm going to take my time on this verse and read it slow. Somebody asked me one time, a long time ago, why do you do that when you get to some verses? Because I got to do that. I can understand this verse better if I take my time and draw out the syllables of the words and really try to understand what he says. So that's what I'm going to do on this one. If you don't like it, I am sorry. That's the way I got to think. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Is first pure. You saying pure things to each other? Christmas is a time for families to get together, and families have long-standing disagreements, and in families there is usually people who haven't forgiven each other about something that happened 30 years ago. You've seen this in your family, maybe? And here he says, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Well, that rules some of us out right there, don't it? Gentle. Easy to be entreated. You know what that means? Oh, Albert, this is a tough one. I don't like this one, Linda. Easy to be entreated means willing to yield. Whew. Man, that's hard. Pure, peaceable, gentle. Willing to yield. You reckon Lizzie and Pat over here have had a few arguments over the years as sisters? Now, I don't know, but I'm just going to guess they've probably had a few. When we have those arguments, it's hard to yield, isn't it? But James tells us that if we're controlling our tongue, we're going to be willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then he finishes up and says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So at the very least, if you don't even take time to study what James says, you walk away from these 18 verses with the idea that I need to watch what I say. I need to watch what you hear me say. Because I'm either going to encourage you and you're going to encourage me, or we're going to have strife between us. And the power to go to either side of that is within our power because of the Holy Spirit of God gives us such power. And James is helping us see that if we're truly saved, then we will have all this fruit. Remember that fruit from chapter 1. Looking in that mirror, bending over, stooping, looking into that mirror of the Word of God and seeing what we need to correct. Chapter 2, where James talked about not being hypocritical and partial against the poor people, to treat them just as you would the rich person. These are fruits of our service. These are works of our faith, not works to be saved. We're saved by God's grace and nothing else. But the apostles tell us that when we're saved by God's grace, if we're truly saved, then we're going to have a desire to have fruits in our life. If I'm truly saved, I'm going to have a desire for the rest of my life to talk different. I'm going to have a desire to think different. I'm going to have a desire to help and assist you in your crisis, because all throughout the Bible, what does it tell us? I'm responsible for you, and you're responsible for me. We like sometimes to seclude ourselves. I do this. I have to watch for this. Sometimes I'd rather just come to church and build an invisible wall around me somewhere and nobody come up to me. You ever been that way? You just feel that way sometimes, don't you? But the greatest benefit of being in a church family and the greatest benefit of being God's house is Sally coming up to me and hugging on me, which she does every service, and I love that. The greatest benefit is talking to Albert and saying, hey, what's going on this week? How can I pray for you? How can I help you in thinking about this situation that you're in? And him doing the same thing. You see, we see that when Jesus talked to people in the New Testament and they wanted to follow him, he didn't just say to the masses, well, that's great. Come on and follow me, and I'll make you my follower. He didn't do that. In fact, he discouraged so many people in the New Testament from following him because he knew they would not have works of faith in their life. They would not be willing to change what and how they talked. They would not be willing to change how they treated their fellow man. Let me give you some examples of this, and I know it's 10:02 already, so you might just write these verses down instead of going to them. But write them down and go home, and I challenge you to look at them. Jesus did not make it easy for people to follow him when he was on this earth. Luke 9:57-62. And it came to pass that as they went in a way, that a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow. Now listen to these words this guy's saying. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He's discouraging it. Don't be so quick to follow me, Jesus says. It's a rough road. Verse 59, and he said unto another man, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. Now that, as we've heard Brother Chris teach and preach on these passages, we don't have time to get into the explanation. But Jesus is not just allowing people to come and follow him with no consequence. He's simply saying, if you come and follow me, it's got to be the first thing in your life. Other things cannot come in front of it. And another also said in verse 61, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Basically, what Jesus is saying is no man is fit to follow me if he doesn't make me the first thing in his life. No man can follow me if he's not willing to change what and how he talks. Now, this is not required for our salvation because that's all by his grace and his love. But he is saying, when you're following me, we're going to be able to see it in your life. We're going to be able to see it in how you talk. Think of all the crowds in the New Testament that followed Jesus. Why did he turn so many of them away? Well, John 6:66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They didn't want to follow and do what it took to rightly follow him. See, these are tough words. Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Anybody in here fond of denying yourself? I'm not. Anybody in here fond of picking up a cross and carrying it somewhere so you can be crucified on it? I'm not. That's not my idea of a good day. And Jesus says, unless you're willing to do that, and what he means is unless you're willing to get whatever it is in your life that you're putting in front of me, then I don't want you to follow me, because that's what it takes. Now, we're not saved by that. We're saved by his everlasting love and his grace. But when we're saved by his everlasting love and his grace, it's going to show the way I'm following him is going to show in how I treat you and what I say to you and how I obey the law. All the other things that we could that we could say, it's going to show that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, in the 10 minutes that we have left, I do want you to turn over to this passage, Matthew chapter 13. This is where we're going to end it. You say, well, that's too much work for me. I don't want to watch how I talk. I mean, it's a lot of effort to change what I'm doing. It's a lot of effort to follow Christ. Well, one of the things that we got to understand is the things that we give up that we had before we were followers of Christ are nothing compared to the wonders of what we're going to have in return. Now, you know these two parables. These are wonderful parables. I love these two parables. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, and it won't take us long. Here Matthew's talking about what he gives so many different illustrations, if you will, he gives parables, he gives stories of what it is to be in the kingdom of heaven, what it is to follow the Lord. He says in verse 34, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, as you know, you probably know, we mentioned it last week, the Israelites in Palestine buried their valuables in the ground. They didn't have the First State Bank of Israel or anything like that. Israel was always in a war. Jewish history is filled with battles and sieges and conquering armies, and these armies would come and they would steal and plunder everything the people had. So they got used to burying their treasure. They got used to putting it underground. And here he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a person who comes upon this treasure that's been hid in a field. And when this man finds this treasure, he puts it back in the ground. He hides it. He puts it back exactly where he got it. And then look right in the next three words. And for joy thereof, this guy is happy to do it. He goes back home. He sells everything he got that he has just so he can buy the field and get that treasure. And he's happy to do it. And Jesus wants the kind of followers that will gladly give up what has controlled them in the past, sell all of that away just so that they can enjoy the treasures of the kingdom of God. You say, well, that doesn't seem very fair that this guy bought this field and took the guy's treasure. Well, it's obvious. There was a law back then that said if a man found money scattered in a field, he could claim it. But not if it were owned by somebody else. And it's obvious when this guy sold his land to the guy who found the treasure, it's obvious that the owner didn't know about it. This is all legit. This man was an honest man. He could have taken a little bit of the treasure, just a handful, just enough to go back home and put it with everything else and have enough money to buy. He didn't do that. This was a legit situation. This was a very honest man, and he saw what he wanted. He got rid of everything in his life to get the joys of the kingdom of God. We may think we're giving up a lot in our old life. We may think that we're giving up a lot when we watch what we say and when we get used to having to go to church and we abandon some of the things that we do in our life. But it's nothing compared to what we get in return. Look in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, and say the word, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, the first man in verse 44, the way it's worded, we can understand that he came upon the treasure. He found it. He's walking along there and something happened. Maybe you know, dirt erosion, and maybe the rain washed a little bit of the soil away, and one little corner, something shiny was sticking up, maybe. He finds this treasure, digs it up, sees how wonderful it is, and he says, man, I want this, but it's not mine. I've got to go back, and I've got to sell everything I've got so I can buy this place, and then that treasure will be mine. Well, this guy's a little different. He's in the profession of buying pearls and reselling them out in the marketplace. He knows what he's doing. He is looking for this pearl of great price. And although the first guy came upon the treasure, and the second guy is actually looking for a good treasure, a good price on this pearl, it's the same result. This guy finally finds this wonderful, beautiful, expensive, most valuable pearl. And what does he do? He does the same thing. He goes back home. He takes all his money, pulls all his money together, gets rid of everything, sells everything, just so he can go buy that one pearl of great price. These are the examples that Jesus uses in giving us the example of what life with him is all about. It's priceless. By the way, Merry Christmas. What greater example, what greater gift could we get than that right there? What greater thing that we could seek to have? See, when we're saved, we don't understand all of this. When we're saved, we don't understand all the ramifications of submitting ourselves to the Lord and our life. But I think when we're saved, if we're truly saved, we do have a desire to surrender ourselves to him, to be humble, to allow him to speak to us, to be submissive and obedient. And then he will bring to us, as we live our faith in him, he will speak to us and he will tell us what to get rid of. God's word does that. It does it in conjunction with his spirit. That's why Jesus, also we don't have time to go through it, but Jesus, in some of these same examples, advises people before they start to follow him to count the cost. Remember that? No man goes out and makes a war against another nation. No king makes a war against another nation. But before he counts the cost, he sees if he can actually win this thing. And Jesus is just trying to say, look, I'm giving you this life. I have shed my blood for you. This is a free gift. But all I want in return is there be fruits in your life. That when you talk, Dwayne, you sound like me. Dwayne, in your business dealings, I want you to look like what I would have done in that business dealing. When you treat people, whether it's on the job or in your church family, I want people to see that that's something that I would have done. He wants us to have fruits of our faith. And I've run out of time. Would you pray with me?